Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning for the opportunity to gather to worship. And it's for this very purpose that we come to worship you and to hold you up. Lord, it's not about a polished production. It's about being genuine of heart to exalt the Father. And that's exactly what we want to do today, Lord. Sometimes we hide behind masks for whatever reason, but with you, we can be honest. And that's exactly what we want to do this morning in our worship, as we come to sing, to read, to share, to eat. We do that because we want to lift you up this morning. And I just pray that our praise, our worship, our exalting you will be genuine this morning. We pray.
Our Father in heaven, we gather before you with humble hearts, praising you for who you are and all you've accomplished. We lift your Son, Jesus Christ, in gratitude as you gave him for us. In your justice, he became our substitute, standing in our place. By your power, you raised him from the dead. Through your grace, your Spirit drew us to Christ, bringing us life in him and forgiving our many sins. There is no place we can go that escapes your notice and is hidden from your loving attention. We are amazed by your power and in awe of your grace. You take what's inadvertently or intentionally evil and bend it to your will and ways. We cover our sin, thinking we can hide from you. We run, afraid you'll find us out, afraid that if you or others really knew us, no one would love us. We try to run our own lives and the lives of others, attempting to be our own gods. We love you too little. We love others hardly at all. And we love ourselves too much. Hear our silent confession and our whispers as we name our sin before you. And we pray that you would forgive us. Mm. But we exalt you today in these moments. Together, we want to acknowledge that you are God and we are not. We thank you for holding us in the palm of your strong hand, willing to work things for our good and to your glory. Amen. Amen.
My name is Therese, and I love coming to this church to learn about God's word, which I am going to read today. We're starting off at John 2, verses 12 to 22. After the wedding, he went to Capernaum for a few days with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some of the ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and the cattle and scattered the money changers' coins all over the floor and turned over their tables. Then going over to the people who sold the doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from the scriptures: "Passion for God's house will consume me." But the Jewish leaders demanded, "What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it." "All right," Jesus replied, "destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." "What," they exclaimed, "it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days? But when Jesus said "this temple," he meant his own body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. Because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust him. But Jesus didn't trust them because he knew all about the people. No one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart. We'll just move on a few chapters now in John, where we pick up the story of Jesus' interaction with the women of Samaria when they questioned him about worship. We'll start at John 4, verses 19. "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped?" Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it is here now, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him in that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." That is the word of the Lord. Thank you.
I want to share with you a little bit from the Word in a moment, but we've got our outlines for the sermon if you would like to grab one of them. I think most people, Gillian's got around and given them out. If not, put your hand up, I'm sure. She would be happy to get you one to you. This is going to be our final week in this series, Holy Spirit Power, that we've been working through. And it's an acronym we've been looking at. We're looking at the fundamental foundations of Jesus' ministry, the way he modeled from early on. And it's looking at Jesus' Holy Spirit dependence, his interaction with prayer, his obedience to the kingdom agenda, to the Word of God we talked about last week, and this week looking at exalting the Father. So not only did Jesus model this, he created a relationship. God sent an environment for his disciples to follow through with that. And we shared looking at the Word last week, particularly looking at Jesus, how he shared something like 80 different references to Scripture was found where Jesus quoted Scripture, where quite often he would go to the Pharisees and they'd, you know, call Jesus another hypocrite or call him out on what Jesus was doing, and he'd say, "But haven't you heard? Haven't you read?" He pointed them back into that space. So today we're looking at exalting the Father. When exalting the Father. In Jesus' heart for people, he exhibited a heart for exalting the Father. He quite often pointed people in the Father's direction. Jesus knew his Father's good intention and exalted him in all that he did. And this was certainly a priority in Jesus' ministry, to continue to exalt the Father in every aspect of his life. And I think it also equally is helpful for us to be able to look to that. And this was evident in the early bits in his ministry, as Jesus stated as early as John 3:21, "But whoever lives by the truth," which this scripture is on your handout there today, but "whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they do, what they have done, has been done in the sight of God." And he bookends that towards the end of his ministry, and again in the same book of John 17:7, he says, "Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you." And this is like his prayer to God as an exaltation of that. And while these two statements, the bookend Jesus' ministry, Jesus exalted the Father continually through different aspects of his ministry. And these are all references from the book of John in particular. And he said things like this: "I tell you the truth, the Son of Man can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Once again, recognizing that independent relationship. He can't work independent. He's not going to run rogue on the Heavenly Father. He's going to do what he sees his Heavenly Father doing. He says in John 5, he says, "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only what I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." It's him who sent me. It's about pleasing him through what I do. In John 6, he said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Which we see that evident in Jesus' life. Quite often, he would say things that was unpopular at the time. He would stand up to those religious leaders. Well, even stand up. I think he did it in a very humble way. But he was willing to interact and have those discussions. It wasn't about, Jesus wasn't saying, well, this is what I should do. He was in connection with the Father and wanted to deliver that really clear message for him. In John 7, he says, "My teaching is not my own. I'm not doing this by my own. It comes from he who sent me." I'm in relationship. And if you go back to when he was baptized, that close interaction through the Holy Spirit, that real triune picture we see at work with Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. In John 8, he says, "I can do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." He says, "I have shown you many great things from the Father," in John 10. In John 12, he says, "For I did not speak on my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it." And in John 15, it says, "For everything I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you." I'll get the words out. "Everything I have learned from the Father, I've made known to you. I haven't kept any secrets. I haven't withheld anything. I have given you message after message after message. I haven't kept this to myself." Early on in Jesus' ministry and after his baptism, his wilderness experience, two of John's disciples, Jesus invited them to come and see, to come on the journey of discipleship, to leave John and to come with him. And in a few short verses, we can see, particularly in John's gospel, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, Simon, who we know as Peter, and John come on that journey to come and see and to follow Jesus very early on. They seen there was something was happening. And in their journey, in those early moments, we see Jesus invited them along with their family to a wedding in Cana. For us to have a map here today, Jesus was lived with his family in the north. He went down sort of south of Jerusalem where he was baptized, where he started doing his ministry, and they invited these disciples, like, "Come on a journey. Let's go back up to Cana, into Galilee, back to the north, and go to Capernaum and join in that area, particularly for a family wedding. And at the end of the family wedding, and from the scripture we heard today, Jesus then headed south again to Jerusalem for the Passover. Is that a quick geographical lesson for today? Thanks, Chris. You with me on there? That helps. So there's a lot of this up and down, and you're talking, anything up to 3 to 4 days travel from south to north that Jesus was journeying with these people. Come and see what I'm doing. And I'm sure it says, come and see. Then they spent the next four days in silence. There wouldn't have been that. Well, it may have been, but I doubt it, because Jesus would have used that opportunity, wouldn't he, to have those conversations back and forth, to be able to share, to do that. Why am I telling you this? Is because I think the context is important to get the picture that very early on in Jesus' ministry, we find Jesus at the temple for the Passover feast required by each Jewish man. That was part of his culture. He was brought up doing that. And at the very minimum, the Jewish men would have to attend an annual feast at the Holy City at least three times a year. There was other ones as well, but in particular it was three. So you think about that, there was this real journey of all these people coming together to Jerusalem for that, to the Holy City. Here we witnessed early on one of the first cleansings of the temple. Now, I only learned this issue. I'm a slow learner. Hey, right? I only learned this year. There was actually two cleansings. Well, often we hear about Jesus cleansing the going in and turning over the tables and all that. There was the one we heard today, which was very early on in Jesus' ministry. Then there was one just moments before his death. Did you know that? No. There's actually these two. I'm twisting your heads in a minute for those who don't know, because it was a real shock to me. I'm like, hang on a second. How did this happen? But there's these two distinct times. So maybe Jesus had to, you know, that whole so nice, have to say it twice. He had to do it twice to really prove his point. But I'll tell you one thing. Jesus come out of nowhere and suddenly did that early on in his ministry would have certainly got some attention from the religious leaders. Quite significant, because Jesus would have certainly got under their skin so early on in his ministry. He would have upset the status quo. Now, when you think about that, Jesus deliberately violated the man-made religious traditions of the Pharisees, particularly in this moment. Jesus certainly obeyed the laws. He was faithful to upholding them. But in this altercation, Jesus revealed his zeal for the Heavenly Father and upset the lucrative business they had been created for the temple. So you think about it for a moment. Jerusalem became a really bustling time of these significant events. Why? Because all of a sudden people were coming from all over the countryside to there. You have a festival. You think about like Summernats. Let's pick on Summernats for a second. Summernats comes to town. It's local to us. We get that. What comes with that? A lot of people. And with a lot of people comes a lot of money and a lot of need for food and an opportunity for local businesses to make money. Accommodation gets sold out. All those sorts of things. Think about it in Jerusalem. Okay, they weren't coming to Summernats, they were coming to a religious festival, but there was an opportunity for a lot of trade, a lot of business, you know? And the Jewish leaders went, oh, we can do this in the church as well. We can, you know, like a cinema with snacks. You go to a cinema, you're a captive audience. Whoever pays like $8 for a large soft drink, we do it when we go to the cinemas, don't we? I don't. I go to Woolies and pay $3 and put it in my little baggie and walk it in and look at the sign, no food and drink. No. Anyway, there's a little revelation for you this morning. So the Jewish leaders saw this as an opportunity to be able to cash in on that. And one of the scholars report that this was set up in the temple courts, the place where the Gentiles could come and hear about the truths of God. That's where that was their place at the temple to come and hear about the truths of God. I don't know about you, but if you ever go to a busy market, a lot of hustle and bustle, it's hard to have a conversation there, isn't it? So what that was preventing was the Gentiles who come seeking to be able to hear some of those truths of God. It would have prevented them. For their search to hear spiritual truths, to me, you know, they wouldn't have heard that. It would have been blocked out. So in Jesus' clearing house, he makes opportunity for what the place was designated for. What did he say? It was about my Father's business. It was an opportunity for people to come and to hear the answers to those questions, to engage in hearing those spiritual truths. Now we've got to, he carefully, we don't hear in scripture that he destroyed anything, didn't destroy people's, didn't kill, slaughter any animals, he didn't break any of the things that took place. He just made a mess and chased them out with a whip. You know, he's there, mate. You imagine that. Jesus rocks up to the temple. I'm sorry, I'm a bit graphical with it, but he must see what's going on. So what does he do? Quick, I've got to make a whip. Sits off in the corner, don't know where he gets the material from, I've got to make a whip, and then starts chasing people around with a whip out of his zeal for the Heavenly Father. That was his zeal and passion because he wanted people to be able to come and hear those spiritual truths. He certainly would have made a mess and got the attention of the leaders at the time. But it's also, again, a fulfillment from a scripture in Psalms that the disciples recalled. So it says, "For his in his disciples learning this firsthand, and I'm sure they possibly would have wanted to bail out. You know, remember these disciples? You got to imagine they haven't been traveling with Jesus for a long time. You know, I don't know actually the time frame. It'd probably be interesting to know, but I'm going to say under 6 months, maybe even less than that." They've come and followed Jesus. They're listening to his teaching. They go with him into the temple. This guy they're with trashes the place. And they're like going, where with him? No, no. When you know, you don't want to dissociate themselves from Jesus, wouldn't they? But we're reminded here, and they get reminded of Psalm 69, where it says, "For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me." For the zeal of your house. So Jesus' zeal for the house just consumed him and overtook in those moments. In those moments, Jesus declares war in his actions on the leaders, which ultimately cost him his life, as we know. His zeal and desire to preserve the house for his Father. Even early on in his ministry, here we hear Jesus referring to his death and resurrection when he says he'll destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. All of a sudden, Jesus is starting to talk about future. He's starting to talk probably about 2.5 years down the track of what's going to happen. But they're thinking practically. They're going, but it took 46 years to build the temple. But in Jesus' mind, he's like, I'm about my Father's business. What I'm going to do is not going to take 46 years. It's going to take 3 days. That's all it's going to take. 3 days. A very profound prophecy referring to the last part. It also connects very closely to the second reading we heard today of the interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan. And as I've often shared, it's one of my favourite stories, just the interaction that Jesus has. But in this timely interaction, so again, if we go on chronologically, this interaction with the Samaritan happens just like a little time after that. I don't know whether it might have been close to when Jesus headed back north. He went through Samaria. But again, when on that whole journey of him going back through Samaria was a choice. It was quicker to go another way. And quite often, a lot of the Jewish people go, no, we're not going that way. We're going to go a different way. We're going to avoid that community altogether. But Jesus said, we're going that way. We like destroying the temple. I'm going to do that. No, I'm going this way. So he has this lovely interaction. We've all heard it before. The middle of the day, the woman comes out to the well. Jesus shoos off his disciples because he wants to rest because he's tired from traveling. Don't know about his disciples. Were they tired from traveling? Maybe Jesus wanted that convenient interaction. So this Samaritan woman comes out in the middle of the day to draw water. She does. Remember, we're in the desert. It's hot. The conditions are far from great. But she does it because she doesn't want to interact with other people. She doesn't want that interaction. She doesn't want to be caught up in the town gossip. So she chooses a unique time when she knows there's going to be no one there. But in those moments, she sees a Saviour. She has that opportunity to connect because Jesus is there. Was he waiting for her? We don't know. But whatever it is brought about a transformational effect, not only to that one person, but to that community, this timely interaction. This unnamed Samaritan woman becomes one of the first evangelists. She had to go through her own confession of sin. You know, bring your husband. Oh, the man I'm married to is not my husband. No, that's right, because you've got 5 husbands. All this sort of stuff. All her business is put out on the street in front of her, and then she realises this guy knows more, and how does he know more? He must be a prophet to be able to speak these things. He must be a prophet. Maybe as a detour to avoid engaging in this lifestyle, she jumps straight to the question who she thinks this prophet is, to actually ask about worship. So maybe it's a detour, or maybe it was the opportunity for her to ask a really, really key question, to engage in this, to compare the worship at the temple in Jerusalem as a comparison to her own Samaritan context of worship. Maybe she's never had the opportunity to have a conversation with a Jewish man before, to actually ask, go, actually, tell me about worship. I don't get it. I don't understand it. Why is it that you do this? But Jesus brought this clear message to say that worship would no longer be limited to the Jewish temple. And this ties in with that statement made in John 2 where he said he would destroy the temple in 3 days. But in addition, Jesus adds that true worshippers didn't need to define their racial identity, but rather it says, but the time is coming, indeed it's here now, then when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him in that way. Now, if you look to a book written by Rick Warren, The Purpose-Driven Life, who's heard of that? I'm sure many of you had it. It was quite a popular book and still is to this very day. But the very beginning, purpose number one defined by Rick Warren is that you were formed for pleasing God. You're formed for God's pleasure. And as part of being formed for God's pleasure, this involves worship. And worship is the very key thing that pleases God. And again, as we heard in that clip, it's not about, you know, when we think about worship, we think about what we sing, yeah? I don't know, we've been accustomed to that in the church, but worship is so much deeper than what we do here on a Sunday morning. It's a way of life. It becomes part of who we are. And we've heard about the Samaritan debate about the best place, the time, the style, and all those sort of things that's been asked. But that is not the important thing. The important thing is the source of worship. From a heart that is sincere, motivated by the love for God and gratitude for what he has done. Worship is about the source of where it comes from the heart, coming from a place of authenticity. Now, Jesus teaching in worship in spirit, now that can be debated to some degree when you look at the word. Some talk about the connection with the Holy Spirit, and others suggest it's our spirit within. When it connects with God's spirit, is energized. Our spirit becomes alive in him. And in both coming together, we see here that worship becomes our response to God's spirit's response in us, at work in us. Becomes our response to God's spirit's work in us. When Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind and with all your soul, we can look at that and interpret here as worship must be genuine, must be heartfelt. And as God looks past our words and actions, he looks to our hearts. Attitude. Looks much deeper than that, our heart's attitude. Worship in truth becomes coupled with the accuracy in which God is revealed to us within Scripture. With the coming of Jesus, that truth centers on the person and work, the one who is himself the truth. Well, Jesus, I am the way, the life, and the truth. The truth's revealed to us, and our response to him is worship. When handled accurately, it anchors us in his truth, and we worship from that perspective. But every part of Jesus' life exalted the Father in his union with his Father, and in some ways that we are to exalt the Father in all that we do following Jesus' example set to us. But at the heart of our worship becomes the unpopular word of surrender. Surrender. Sometimes we don't like that word. It can be an unpopular word. The Samaritan woman surrendered to Jesus, and maybe she had little choice in it. It was just her and Jesus at the well, and he suddenly put her business all out on the street, but she took it upon herself to surrender to his teaching and to go back into her community and share this gift, this truth that he had imparted into her. Surrender becomes the heart of worship in response to God's amazing love and mercy. Romans 6 encourages, and that's on your sheet there today, it says, give yourselves to God as people have been raised from death to life. Make every part of your body as a slave that pleases God. Don't let sin keep ruling your lives. You are ruled by God's undeserved grace. We give ourselves to him, not out of fear of duty, but in love because he loved us first. It's our response, because he loved us first. Now, surrender doesn't become passive laziness. Surrender becomes our response in obedience, to be willing to say yes to what the Lord has in store for us, which can equally be as important as sharing with one's neighbour, to taking care of someone in need, or selling up and serving in another ministry in another country. The outcome is not, I don't think, the significant part of it. It's our willingness to say yes. So no matter how small, how big, or how in between what God calls us to, surrender is about us being willing to say yes. As we share each week, we are a community that's focused on our four G's. And there's an element of surrender in them all, but one of the tricky things is about our giving, because it costs us something, doesn't it? One of our most precious things in life is time and our treasures. And God calls us to give according to that. Why is it tricky? Because it costs us something, doesn't it, to be able to give those things. Now, the sermon today is not about giving of finances, don't read into that, but it's certainly one of those concrete workings of how we worship him, of our time. But in every part of Jesus' life, he exalted the Father and pointed to him. He maintained a close connection with the Father in all that he did and was willing to surrender to the Father's will. How do you respond in worship for what Jesus has done for you? And that's a response that you can take away and think about this week. How do you respond in worship for what Jesus has done in you? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we again are grateful for what you have done and what you continually do for us, Lord, that we can look to you as a source of hope, joy, and strength, Lord. But as we've unpacked a little today, in following Jesus' example, we're called to exalt you in our lives. And there's so much we can look to in that, but one of the key aspects in looking at the Samaritan woman was her willingness to surrender, was willingness to let go of what was and then to go back into the very community she was trying to avoid, but to be able to share what you had done in her life, because she wanted to live a life of worship and what that meant. So as that example is set before us, Father, may we be challenged this week about how we take that to worship you in our lives. Not just here as, you know, as a gathered community, but how do we worship when we leave this place? Challenge us, we pray, and encourage us in that journey, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
The benediction. God calls us to step out in faith, to follow where he leads, even if what he calls us to do seems impossible. So let's go from here with courage, trusting in God's power and his presence, and eagerly do his will. And may the blessing of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be among you and within you, wherever you find yourself this week. Amen.